Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 to 55. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if any one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money or at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you, and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he is with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionally for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a servant hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the reality and the promises of the freedom that you promise to those who are your own. We pray, Lord, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might rightly understand your compassion to your people in the past and might rightly see how that compassion is now fulfilled in Christ. Lord, help us to take to heart these lessons that we will look at tonight, that we might grow in being your people, in the character and the love and trust in you and love for one another that we ought to have. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We looked last week at the first 22 verses of Leviticus 25, and we're looking at the basic idea of the Sabbath year and of the Jubilee year. The Sabbath year was every seventh year, and in that Sabbath year, the land was to rest. The people were to not work the land. In that Sabbath year, slaves, Israelites who sold themselves for others, to other Israelites, were to go free and were to be sent home. And this time, the people would live off what the land produced itself, God making the promise to them that he would keep them and bless them. And that's an expansion, an application of the Sabbath principle that we get in the commandments as well. That one day in seven belongs to the Lord. 1 year in seven belongs to the Lord now. And if we saw in verses 8 to 22, it's not just 1 year in seven belongs to the Lord, but an extra year after 49 years belongs to the Lord. And in that time, anybody who had not yet been set free was to go free. And property that was sold and that had not been bought back by the original seller went back to the clan, to the families that it was originally given to. This was one way in which God would protect his people, by giving them a way to make a living for themselves, reminding them that they depended upon him in all ways. It seems fairly certain that these Sabbath and Jubilee years were rarely, if ever, kept. And yet that doesn't do away with the intent that God had in giving them, that the people would look to him, that they would trust him to provide for them, that they would not figure on what they could make for themselves, but they would realize that there's a time coming when God will take care of them. And then the spiritual lesson of that then, tying in with the sacrifices, it's God who provides life. It's God who provides forgiveness. Forgiveness coming from the sacrifices offered up from a faithful heart. Life given by God providing to a people who will take him at his word and take a year off every 7 years and stop farming to trust in what God would provide. A people who would recognize that all that they have is not theirs, but it's given to them by God, and that it would be returned to the original owners every 50th year. There are economic lessons to learn from this. And some have argued that this is the way in which God would have prevented the rich from getting richer if they'd only obeyed him. And I suppose there's a point to that. But the real point of it is not to look at some sort of just economy that we need to derive from this, although there are lessons there for us, but to realize that what God is telling the people, you belong to me, trust me, I will take care of you, I will provide for you. These verses that we look at tonight, in verses 23 to 55, further expand the idea of the Jubilee, giving more details about how it is that people who become in want and have to sell their property or even sell themselves to others to make ends meet, how they are to find freedom and how they are to be treated while they are finding that freedom. Verses 23 to 34 speak of property. And the guiding reality of this is given to us in verses 23 and 24. God says, "The land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me." A lot's been said about the strangers and the sojourners that are living with the Israelites. They're to obey the law of God. They're not to chase after idols. They're to obey the laws that everybody lives by. And God says, now I want you to know, he says to the Israelites, you are strangers and sojourners with me. As they are to live according to the laws I give to you, you are to live according to my word. What you have is not yours by some natural right. It's yours because I give it to you. I give it to you to use for your well-being. But implicit in all of that is the understanding that he can take it away from them if they don't abide by his word. God is saying, this is my land. You know that the old Woody Guthrie song, this land is my land, this land is your land. God is saying, this land is... Somebody, one of the commentators I read made the comment, God says, this land is my land, it's not your land, it's all my land. And there's that idea here that goes out. But God keeps us not as a greedy landowner, not as some mogul in a real life game of Monopoly, just scarfing up all the buildings and all their territory just to attain power for himself, but to remind those who dwell on the land that whatever they have by the strength of their hands, or by the cleverness of their minds, or by the providence of God, it is God who gets the glory. It is God that they must look to. Well, if the land belongs to God, they are, in verse 24, reminded that when it comes time for redemption, they must allow the redemption, whether it's at the Jubilee year, or whether some man, for whatever reason, has had to sell some or all of his property to make ends meet, to deal with a financial disaster or a health disaster that's come upon him and upon his family. When the time comes that there can be a redemption offered, the Israelite who has bought that land, who has leased, really in a real sense only leased that land, cannot refuse the redemption that is offered to him. If it's in accordance with the prorating of the value of the crops of the land, they have to give it back. God's not to be fooled with like this. And so in verses 25 to 28, we're given instructions regarding a brother's property who's redeemed. Now it's interesting, when I read brother, I was thinking of a physical brother, because you also have mentioned here of the redeemer, or what some old translations say, the kinsman redeemer. Here, it's his nearest redeemer that will come up. But that's not what's going on here. It's not a brother in terms of a blood relative. It's a fellow Israelite. That's the issue here. So if one of your brother becomes poor, if an Israelite becomes poor and sells part of his property, now how could he become poor? Well, it might be that he takes a fall and breaks a leg. He can't work the land. He might be a young man and might be the only child of his father. And so there are no other physical brothers to come along, help him care for the land. He has no children. You think of the woman with a hemorrhage in the Gospels. And she spent all her money trying to get healed. It might be that some person among Israel becomes sick, and they spend what they have to try to find some sort of healing. Maybe they've come down with a skin disease and are exiled from the community, and so can't farm the land that they've been given, and become poor because of that. Might be a woman loses her husband, that he dies in an accident, she has no children that can take care of her, or that she has to provide for them. And what can be done except to sell some of what they have, so they have enough to get by. Again, one of the things I was reading on this reminds us that in America, when we think of poverty, we often think of it in terms of somebody's personal failure. I don't know how true that is, but I want to throw that out to you. I don't know that I've thought that way. But we live in the land of plenty, amber waves of grain and all this stuff. And a lot to be thankful for. But we can fall into that free market, a capitalism way of thinking, that if somebody's poor in America, it's only because they haven't worked hard enough. Well, that's often true. I mean, there were lazy people in Israel. Proverbs warned people against getting drunk in wine and not doing anything. It encourages people, go to the ant and see how the ant works and provide for yourself like that. So sloth and laziness were known then. And it's in existence now, but lots of times it's just circumstances. A couple marry, and God doesn't give them children. And one or the other dies, or one or the other becomes sick and can't bring in the income. Who's to blame for that? So this reminds us that poverty is a consequence of sin, but not necessarily the sin of the individual who's suffering the poverty. And so one of the themes that comes through this last half of Leviticus is compassion for the poor. Compassion for those who are without. So, the brother becomes poor for some reason, sells off some of his property, or maybe all of it. What's to be done? Does he have to wait for the year of Jubilee for it to come back to him? Maybe, but maybe not. He has other relatives. The Redeemer is mentioned here. Some translations call it the Kinsman Redeemer. He has someone close to him, a relative nearby, who is allowed to offer up the price for the land to the buyer, paying that price, and then it returns back to the original owner. Now I'm thinking, you got to love your family a lot to put out that kind of money to take care of them. It may be that the family member who's going to do this has already helped out and is now going to have to help out some more. And maybe they can help out. Maybe they don't have the funds to get the land back to their relative. And so the relative still has to wait until the year of Jubilee. Or a third option would be that he recovers his prosperity. His health returns. He works hard. He's smart. Or she is smart and is able to save up the money and buy back what they had to sell. It goes back to them. It's theirs. They paid the price for it. Now it's theirs again. Failing that, there is the year of Jubilee. So that everybody gets the reset. The reason this reset is important is because the land was the capital. That was how God gave them in an agricultural society a way to provide for themselves. Yes, it was. It would have the result, if people had taken this idea seriously, of maybe minimizing the extremes between poverty and wealth that existed so easily when people did not listen to it. But it was essentially so that people could provide for themselves. Scriptures are full of commandments and full of teaching. Just be happy to work quietly with your hands and take care of your family. Don't seek to become rich. If it comes your way, fine. If it doesn't, that's okay too. Paul exhorts us to seek to live a quiet life. To not draw attention to yourself. That's hard to imagine in 21st century America that people would actually not want to draw attention to themselves. I mean, how many of you have taken selfies and put on Facebook? If you have, guess what? You're drawing attention to yourself. You're maybe sliding by a little bit on this commandment of Paul to seek to live quietly and be content. But I'll let you weigh that out. God is concerned here to provide for his people. And this is one way that he does it. Now, because land is not only owned, but also the buildings on the land, there are some instructions given how to deal with buildings. Not everybody lived in the farms. Not everybody would live in the countryside. There were cities, you know, Israel went into, and they took over cities. You know, God destroyed Jericho, but there are other cities that they would take over. And they would be moving into the cities, and some would live there, and they wouldn't have the fields. Later on, the Levites would be given cities and fields around them. So God makes a distinction here. In a walled city, the houses that were there were the property of the owners and were given presumably by lot. If trouble came upon the owner and they needed the money, they could sell the house. And they had the right to redeem the house back, but only for a year. Presumably, because it would be more of a mercantile economy, not tied directly to the land, there would be the possibility of making a living in some other way for the person living in the city. So having the house as their property, default place, was not so important as it would be for somebody living in the country. Another distinction is made here that in a village, if there's a house in a village, the village would not be walled up. It would be a less permanent settlement. Then the houses in the village would be seen and valued as the property of the fields. And so those houses could fall under the regular Jubilee standard. So if they had to be sold, they could be bought back at any time when the money was available from the original seller. or at the Jubilee year they would return back again. The Levites are a special case of property. They were set apart by God for the care of the temple, the tabernacle first and then the temple. They were given the charge of teaching the people the law of God, the word of God, and caring for all things, dealing with the worship of God. Because of these duties, they couldn't enter into the normal agricultural or business life of the Israelites. So God gave them another standard to live by. They were given property as well as a number of walled cities that would always be there. Within the Levitical cities, they were allowed to sell to each other, presumably not to non-Levites, but to each other. The houses could be redeemed in the regular procedures that are given to us in the earlier part of this paragraph. However, there's some debate. I couldn't clarify from people about the lands, whether the lands could never be sold at all to anybody, or whether they could be sold to Levites only, or whether they were trust in God that God would provide for them, even in times of great duress. But the Levites were set apart for God. It makes some sense that they were never to sell the lands, that they were to live in a special kind of trust relationship with God that was exemplary for that time, as a signal to the rest of the Israelites that those who are devoted to the things of God, God will provide for in different ways. There's debate about that, but that can be looked at like that. Of course, this is only property. This is just stuff. God values stuff. God made the earth in 6 days and declared it all good. And that's not just the people and the animals. It's also the earth and the trees and the fields and the oceans and the land that God declared good. So it's not a small thing that God cares about the land. But the land is a means to an end. The land is a means by which God will bless his people, because people are what matters. Think of what Paul says, that pastors are to be paid and be taken care of, drawing on the principle that you don't muzzle the ox. If that was written, he says, that wasn't written for the ox, he says, that was written for the people of God. And so here's the same idea. These laws about land and property are really a way of God providing for the people who are the apple of his eye, those who are made in his image. The reason these laws of redemption and these people who could be involved in redeeming land back was because the people mattered to God, and he wanted them to be certain of that and to know they could trust him. But circumstances could go drastically bad. It might be that you sell your land 1 year and you sell more land the next year, and a few years later you have to sell all the land to pay off some debt or to make it work. And then when you have no more land to sell, you might have to sell off a child to servanthood or yourself. What's to be done in those cases? Are those people lost then? Is their freedom taken away indefinitely? Or is there a way that they can be brought back as well? And I think God is clear that there's a way they can be brought back. They will be brought back. Their freedom will be given to them. If not later, then sooner. So, in verses 35 to 38, you see the issue of dealing with the poor brother. He sells himself to you, not a physical brother selling himself to another physical brother. I'm just imagining my brothers and I selling each other to each other, and what that could go all sorts of wrong with us. But an Israelite selling himself to another Israelite. And how are they to be treated like that? Well, what's human nature like? Somebody comes on poor times, hard times, and you say, well, what did you do that was wrong? Or we might fall into that old way of thinking. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born like this? Who sinned, you or your parents, that you've experienced this trouble? And so God says, you can't think like that. This is your brother. This is a member of the covenant. This is a member of my people and your people. And so if they have to be sold, If they have to sell themselves into slavery, you're going to support them. You're going to take care of them. He's going to live with you as on the land, as a neighbor. Not necessarily sharing a home, because when you think of a brother, that's what I thought of immediately, which isn't a bad idea. I mean, if a family member has physical troubles, has financial troubles, why not bring him home? I guess the American ideal is that you leave home, well, when I was a kid, you left home at 18 and made your own way. Now it's probably more like 35 or something like that till you're expected to leave the house. And then maybe you come back, or who knows. Here's the case where if somebody needs to return, you let them return. If they're not a physical brother, you can still do that. But whether they live with you in your house or in a house that you provide, or they're just your neighbor living in somebody else's house, they're your brother in the Lord. They're here. They're your fellow Israelite. And so how do you treat them? You treat them as you would a stranger and a sojourner. Now, that sounds like a step down in dignity. But remember the temptation we have to look down on those who don't have what we have. And remember at the same time, the commandments that God gave to the Israelites to treat the strangers and sojourners just like they were Israelites. There's no double standard of behavior. You couldn't be mean to a stranger or sojourner and say, well, he's not an Israelite, he's not in the covenant, so it's okay. God's saying, of course it's not okay. Of course that's wrong to mistreat someone that way. So God is again protecting his people. You are to loan money to him if he needs it, and you can afford it. But you don't loan money at interest. You're not looking at making a profit off of him. You can loan it and say, I need you to pay this back whenever you can. Or you could give it as a gift outright and not expect payment back. But you do not give the money and say, daily compounding interest or whatever it would have been in that day, however scheme they might have thought of. You don't make money off your brother's poverty. The motivation for this is in verse 38. God reminds them and us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. In other words, I've given you everything that you have. Don't take advantage of somebody who's in poverty to get more. Remember that I am the source of all that you have, and I am the Lord your God. You shall love your brother. You shall be holy as I am holy. And as I have shown you mercy and care, so you show mercy and care to one another. If the brother is without, then you do what you can for him. If the brother, in verses 39 to 43, has to sell himself as a slave to another Israelite, well, that's permissible. If he needs to do that to pay off a debt or to provide for his family, he can do that. But there are provisions and restrictions put here as well. Remember that when we talk about Old Testament slavery, we're not necessarily talking about American or world history slavery. We're not talking about the things that led to the Civil War, which I think rightly can be seen as a judgment upon America for her engagement in that kind of slavery. Or it can be seen as a judgment against other nations when they engage in that kind of racial and ethnic slavery and view people just as property. That's not what's going on here. And God makes that clear again, that this person who has sold himself into slavery is really selling themselves as an indentured servant. And they're to be treated as a hired hand, a hired servant, and a sojourner, with all the rights and protections that hired hands and sojourners would have. Not to be mistreated. Not to be understood as one's personal property. You can think of the maybe British dramas or comedies we've seen of past eras where children would have servants that they would treat abysmally, because after all, they were just servants. That was wrong in England. It would not have been permitted in Israel under God's law. There would have to be respect. There would have to be concern. There would have to be care. and understanding the basic equality of all those together. If after time the person was set free, he would serve until the year of Jubilee, and when that Jubilee year came, he would go out with all of his children. Other laws for non-Israelite servants and slaves gave rights of ownership to the Israelite who owned them, so that the man, if his freedom came, could leave, but it may also be that he might stay because his family could not leave with him. If this is an Israelite, God is saying, his family goes with him. In the year of Jubilee, he goes. It might also be, too, that he can pay off his debt by working and is to be set free before the year of Jubilee as well. But by the year of Jubilee, he goes free and returns to his home, to his ancestral land. And again, motivation for this treatment is the same as in earlier verses, where we see how God treated the land and remind the people of how to treat their brothers. It is God who is sovereign over all of this. They are my servants, verse 42, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. They would sell themselves into slavery, into that type of servanthood, but they were not to be treated as slaves. They weren't to be sold as slaves to someone else. They were the Israelites. They were God's covenant people. And then an odd thing comes up that strikes us as distasteful. Verses 44 to 46 permits the Israelites to own non-Israelite slaves. They can buy slaves from the nations around them, or they can buy slaves from the strangers or sojourners who were among them. There's a distinction made between Israelites who sell themselves as slaves to other Israelites and Israelites who buy non-Israelite slaves for their own use. There's a covenantal distinction that's made here. Israel is the people of God. Those of the nations are not of the people of God. So there is a different standard of status before God and among the nation for those who belong to God's, who belong to God and to his people. That seems weird to us because we live in such egalitarian times. But remember that there's a distinction between the church and the world. That God has adopted us as his children, and only us as his children. Those who are not in covenant with God, those who have not yet professed their faith in Christ, are outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the covenant blessing of God. So they have a different life to live. They have a different way in which God looks after them, or maybe doesn't look after them, depending on his dealings with them. This is given to us, I think, here in Leviticus as a reminder that there's a difference between the church and the world. And the church is not to treat its own as if they were of the world. Our responsibility is to our own first of all, and then only after that to others as well. Even with that in mind, there were rules, remember too, for the keeping and for the treatment of those who were slaves from outside. There was, you know, again, to look back into Exodus, we maybe shake a little bit and say, how could God be so cruel? But it seems by most accounts that the type of behavior, the type of treatment that slaves in Israel received was much better than those in nations around them. And it seems that this is just a condescension of God, a concession to the evilness of the times. That this is what nations did, and God chose for whatever reason to permit this to go on. It's sort of like the same idea in my mind that Jesus says to the Pharisees when they said, well, Moses permitted us a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says, well, that was due to the hardness of their hearts that God allowed that. But from the beginning, it was not so. Well, here it is to the hardness of hearts that God allows slavery of this kind to go on. But in the beginning, it was not to be so. And now, increasingly in Christ, we see that it's being swept away. I mean, it's the shame of the church that it took the church generations and centuries after Christ to finally do away with slavery. But remember also that without the church, without the gospel, there would have been no end to slavery. You take the issue of slavery outside of the context of Christianity, and it still goes on. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Black Panther, but there's a little couple things in there that illustrate this. One of the first things that happens in the movie is that the Black Panther goes to her on a rescue mission into West Africa to take his sister, who's been taken captive knowingly by a group of rebels, Boko Haram, who have taken a number of women and children captive. And the Black Panther goes to free them all. Meanwhile, his antagonist will come back to Africa and challenge T'Challa for the throne of Wakanda and will say, these people, all Africans should stand together because the whites have enslaved us. But Killmonger has not learned the lesson that slavery exists within races as well as between races. It's the church, it's the gospel, it's Christ that has put an end to this. Even now, there are children sold into slavery for terrible things. And it's the church's responsibility to speak out against that and in some way contribute to them winning their freedom. If we fail to do that, if we fail to speak out, we bear some culpability. There are whole religions that hold a whole class of people in their religion as less than human, thinking of Hinduism and the Dalit people, the Dalit class. And India has become so dependent upon their labor that laws are being passed to prevent the Dalits from becoming Christians, because as they become Christians, they're raised up to a new level of dignity and realize their value and worth before God, having been made in His image. If God permits slavery in the Old Testament, it's not because it's God's ideal for humans to exist in this way, but only to make clear that even among His people, there can be sin and it must be regulated. And that it's only in the times of Christ, only in the work of Jesus, that people come into full freedom and the full dignity of a human being, man or woman, equally made in the image of God, is to be proclaimed and received and to be enjoyed. In all of this, they are protected. There are laws regarding the treatment of slaves and servants that must be followed, and penalties if they are mistreated. Verses 47 to 55 speak then about how the poor man can find his redemption. It might be by Jubilee, but here it's made a bit more clear how the redemption can come from someone within his family. Verses 48 and 49. After he is sold, he may be redeemed. If a man or a stranger... Well, here the case is that an Israelite sells himself to a sojourner or a stranger, or to that sojourner or stranger's clan. Here's a case of an Israelite selling himself to a non-Israelite, which would seem intuitively wrong, because how could somebody who belongs to God belong to somebody who doesn't belong to God and doesn't acknowledge that? Well, it would happen. God made provision for that. And again, the way out for that person would be for a redeemer to come along and buy that person's freedom. It might be his brother, it might be his uncle, or his cousin, or a close relative from his clan, or everybody gathering together their money and giving it to one person to go and get their relative back, so they would have their freedom again. But there would be justice involved, even for the stranger or sojourner, because he had not done anything wrong. The man may have sold himself because he had debts to pay, and he sold himself as a hired servant to this person. So there's a financial obligation to treat this person who bought the slave in a right way. Again, we're not talking American or world slavery, but more the idea of indentured servanthood. And that was to be valued according to the closeness to the next Jubilee and to the years of service. The closer to Jubilee, the less would have to be paid for the man to get his freedom. The more years he had served or she had served as a slave, the less would have to be paid for their freedom. And if this was not done by the year of Jubilee, then Jubilee would result in their freedom. So this kind of impoverishment could not last more than a generation under the law. It could not last more than a generation for each person. They could be set free, either through the charity and the love of a brother or sister or a fellow Israelite, and failing that, certainly the providence of God that would bring them that. How would they be treated? Well, in servitude, verse 53, as a hired servant, and not ruthlessly. So again, here you see the sojourner, stranger, having to live under the same laws that the Israelites lived under. In Jubilee, in verses 54 and 55, he and his children would be released. And here we come back to what I think is a refrain of an idea here. The guiding reality in all of this is that the people of Israel are the Lord's servants. Verse 55. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. All of this is to be carried out and understood in the context of the fact that the land is the Lord's, and beyond the land, the people belong to God. They are His servants above all else. Amen. And if somebody is serving you, and if somebody is in your debt, and if somebody has sold their service to you, their work to you for hire, you are to remember that person doesn't serve you. They serve the Lord first of all. And the Lord has first claim on them, not you. How well that was practiced, the prophets say, not well. You can read through the book of Amos, and talks about the cows of Bashan, speaking of women who profit off the poor. And you can read about Ahab and Jezebel, who stole land from Naboth and lied about him and had him put to death so they could have his bit of garden plot by the palace. Land that had been given to him by his fathers. Land that was apportioned to him by Joshua in the time that the land was settled. Naboth being faithful, remembering the promises of God, keeping the land that was given to him, but having it taken from him by somebody who had power. Somebody who could buy off people and have them lie for their sake. Things don't change much, do they? Aren't these the sorts of things that happen now? In certain business dealings, in certain governmental transactions? They say they talk about the golden rule, the one who has the gold makes the rules, but oftentimes the one who has the gold is also a fool because he doesn't reckon on the righteousness of God and being held to account for his or her actions. Lessons from this, briefly, the land belongs to the Lord. That was true for Israel. It's true now. We may not live under the same economic system. We don't live under the theocracy that Israel lived under, but we ought to remember that whatever we have, land or property, belongs to God. Whether we own our house or own our car, it's to be used in service to Him and to those who have need of us. Remember, too, that the people belong to the Lord, and we belong to the Lord today as well. We are His servants, and He can do with us as He will. Think of the parable that Jesus gives of the servants coming in at the end of the day. And the master has the right to say, wait, don't take care of yourself, take care of me first, and after you've taken care of me, you can take your rest. Well, that is God speaking to us. Of course, we have an advantage that God is perfect and compassionate and just. And while He may require us to do things that are painful and difficult, maybe even result in our death, we know that death is not the end. We know that He is with us in whatever travails we have to endure for His sake. Whether He sends an illness upon us, or whether He sends poverty upon us, God knows what He is doing, and we are His people. Amen. Now, we don't say, thank you, Lord, may I have another. That's not our attitude toward that. We say, Lord, your ways are beyond me and mysterious, but speak, for your servant listens. And we follow Him in that way. Those who are without, we have to show compassion to. We have to be concerned for their well-being. There may be things that we have to say that are harsh and hard, It may be that somebody has come into trouble because of their sin. But if we were to excuse ourselves from showing compassion to them, we'd be hypocrites because God has shown compassion to us. If He has shown such mercy to us, and we were rebels against Him, we hated Him, then how can we not show mercy to those who are like us in so many ways? Finally, consider the idea of redemption. The story, you may have noticed or thought of it as I was preaching on this, the idea of the kinsman redeemer shows up in the book of Ruth. And through that process that Boaz buys back the land for Naomi and Ruth and takes Ruth as his wife. There's that idea here of somebody who was wealthy and well off looking out for those who are without. And isn't this what the Lord is doing in this book? Isn't He looking out for His people who have nothing to bring to Him, yet He comes to them and gives them everything they have and everything He has. He lays out for them that they might grow in Him. And the people began to learn then too to look for a redemption. They heard the promises of Moses. God will send another prophet like me. Listen to him. They would hear that in just a few short years in Deuteronomy. It'd be made clear to them again that even the land of Canaan would not be all that they should look for, all that they should anticipate. And as Israel went through its cycle of sin and judgment, repentance and redemption, and then cycled a little bit further down, they began to understand, as they were a captive people preceding the time of Christ, that their redemption wasn't going to come from what they could do. So you have Zechariah praying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people," as he offers up praise to God. You have the disciples, heartbroken and crushed, because Jesus has been crucified. At the end of Luke, we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. They were looking for redemption. They knew they needed it. They knew they could not provide it themselves. But what they understood of that need for redemption is up for debate. Were they thinking merely in earthly terms, merely in political terms? Many of them were thinking in spiritual terms, but not understanding what all that would mean. How far the redemption that God would give His people would extend beyond racial and ethnic lines and would extend to the whole human race. And so the Redeemer Himself comes, Jesus comes. And Galatians tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Teaching us that the redemption that we need is not redemption from bad government or high taxes or annoying neighbors or a troubled mind. The redemption that we need is from the wrath and the curse of God against our sin, and it is Christ alone who can do that. Christ who has come to do it. Titus says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's come once, He's coming again, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." And so Christ has come to redeem us from sin and from the curse of sin and from the curse of God's wrath. And because He has come to redeem us, He has done it. That's what His death on the cross did. And so, because we are in Christ Jesus, He has become to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption from God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is the work of the Father, because in this beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's a redemption of freedom from the wrath of God and the curse of sin that is eternal. It will not be broken. It will not come undone. Because Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What we're looking at in Leviticus is looking forward to that work of sacrifice that Jesus did, to that work of cleansing that Jesus did, to that work of reconciliation that Jesus did, to that work of redemption that Jesus accomplishes. In light of the redeeming work of Jesus for each one of us, how are we called to live then? We go back to Leviticus 25 to care for our brothers and sisters, to have compassion and pity on the poor and the weak, and to do what we can to alleviate their burden. It's the least we can do, given what Christ has taken from us and freed us from, what He's redeemed us from, and what He's redeemed us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray again that You would bless us in this. Help us, Lord, to understand and enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Your Son, and help us to use that freedom for the building up of Your people and for the glory of Your name. Lord, may the gifts that we've been given, spiritual, financial, emotional, whatever, may all the good things that You've given to us, might we find a way to share them with those around us who are without. Lord, when we look at somebody who is poor and struggling, lying on the street, may we not condemn them, but may we have compassion on them, and may we find a way to assist them, if even indirectly through assisting others that can do that work better than we. Lord God, might we ourselves take care of our own people. Might we look for those in the church among our brothers and sisters and lift them up and not let them fall into the poverty and the trouble that others fall into. Lord, You have redeemed us with an everlasting love, and we are redeemed for the sake of heaven and for eternal life. Lord, may we give an intimation of that redemption in the care that we give to those around us. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we pray. In Your name, amen.